Says, so if it is known that the paradise is nearer to him than the strap of his sandal, then he will hasten to act to attain it, because he will think and he will know that it's not very far away from him, just as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, as occurred in the hadith where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was asked by the companions about something that will enter a person into paradise and will take him away from the fire. So he said in response, you have asked about something very great, yet it is easy for one whom Allah has made it easy for. Hadith of Mu'adh, reported by Ahmad and At-Tirmidhi and others, and it's authentic due to its supporting chains. So the Prophet ﷺ very encouraged this entry into paradise. He said as an encouragement to them, it's easy for one whom Allah makes it easy for. And likewise the fire, with regard to the warning and the tawheed, and the fire, if it is said to a person, the fire is nearer to you than the strap of your sandal, then he will fear and he will take care in what he is doing, so in order that he does not fall astray and be destroyed. And it may be the case that a single person, right, it may be the case that a single word, just one word, may lead a person to the very highest of the heavens, and another word may lead him down to the lowest of the depths. And we know the hadith in that regard about the one who says a word which he doesn't give any regard to, yet it may, you know, drop him the rest of the hadith so far down. Or a man may say a word that he doesn't really notice as being something important, and it may, you know, take him higher. The 13th benefit is understanding that action of the heart, that is the greatest of affair, even that was even known to the idol worshippers. Is dependent upon the heart. Actions depend upon the heart and spring from the heart. And the people differ, he says, the people differ more greatly with regard to the actions of their hearts than they do with regard to the actions of their bodies. With regard to the actions of bodies, you see a lot of people praying or doing certain things, and there might be only slight differences between them. With regard to actions of the heart, they may differ very greatly in their submission and in their intentions and so on. Because there are some people who may worship Allah. Even both the people are worshipping Allah, but one of them may be worshipping Allah and yet have a degree in him, a degree of haughtiness or pride, and be not truly submitting, and not submitting to all the truth when it comes to him. And there may be others who submit to the truth, however, they have deficiency in their intentions. So you find that they have a type of doing things for show. So with regard to the actions of the heart and the sayings of the heart, then they are tremendously important. And so it is upon the person that he should make that, all of that, purely and sincerely for Allah. And sayings of the heart are beliefs of the heart, such as belief in Allah and the angels and the books and the messengers and the last day and the pre-decree, it's good and it's evil. And actions of the heart are that which stirs in the heart, such as love and fear and hope and placing reliance in Allah and desiring aid and assistance from other than Allah and so on. And the cure, the last sentence, the cure for all of that, I mean the cure for everything in the heart, sayings and actions, contrary to what the Sufis say, the cure for all of that is the book and the Sunnah, the Quran and the Sunnah. And returning to the life example of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, coming to know about what he was upon, what he states he was upon, and his sayings, and how he fought jihad, and his da'wah, all of this will aid a person upon fighting the heart. And from the means to rectify the heart is that you do not preoccupy your heart with this worldly life. هذا والحمد لله وصلى الله على محمد. Tariq ibn Shihab from Salman radiallahu anhu, as the saying of Salman only. Where Salman said that a man entered the paradise with regard to some flies, another man entered the fire with regard to some flies. Not necessarily.
Why does it mention that?
If you look for actual hadith, I mean, the fact of the matter is, if you look for the hadith, then it seems to be quoted here as being a narration of Ahmad. Ahmad actually narrates it in the book of Az-Zuhud. That's where Ahmad quotes the hadith. And in the book, it doesn't go back to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. It's quoted in Salman. I mean, I've looked, the checkers have checked as well. They say exactly the same thing. It's quoted back as meaning saying of Salman, not saying of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And likewise, in Musannaf ibn Abi Shayba, there was the same chain of narration from Tariq ibn Shihab, from Salman, that he said. In other words, putting it in, the author, rahimahullah, made a mistake, basically, as far as we can see. Wallahu alam. And he was possibly following an earlier great scholar before him in that. نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد. Then to continue with the explanation of Kitab al-Tawheed, then we just finished the end of chapter 9 with regard to making sacrifice for other than Allah, and that is shirk, major shirk. And before moving on to the next chapter, then Ash-Shaykh As-Sa'di rahimahullah made a point, a useful point, and just to stress the point again, he said he brought a principle by which to distinguish between that which is major shirk, ash-shirk al-akbar, which takes a person outside of Islam, and between lesser shirk. So he said, every belief or saying or action that is established to be commanded by the legislator, by Allah, then directing that thing to Allah alone is Tawheed and is Iman and is pure and sincere worship. And directing it to other than Him is Shirk and Kufr. So this is the definition of major shirk. The first one, the definition of major shirk. And just to repeat again, he said, it is every belief or every saying or every action that is established, that it is commanded by Allah. So anything commanded in the book or the sunnah, Allah has commanded it, then it makes that thing worship. So directing it to Allah alone is Tawheed and Iman and Al-Ikhlas, sincere and pure worship. And directing that thing to other than Him is Shirk and Kufr. And one of the examples is what came in this chapter we just had, al-dhabh, sacrificing. And the ayah was quoted, Surah Al-An'am, and the ayah from Surah Al-Kawthar, where Allah commanded sacrifice to be made. So by that command, it becomes worship. And directing that worship to anyone besides Allah is major shirk that takes a person outside Islam. And then the definition, he brings the definition of that which is then lesser shirk. He says, and the limit of lesser shirk is that it is every way or means that leads on to major shirk with regard to intentions and actions from things that do not reach the level of being worship in themselves. Then As-Sa'di points out, he says, so this chapter, the previous chapter, with regard to making worship for other than Allah, he said that was a chapter, was a case of something that is worship itself, meaning sacrificing, and performing that sacrifice for other than Allah is major shirk. So after a chapter about something that is major shirk, he follows it up with this next chapter, chapter 10, which is a chapter dealing with something that is a means and therefore is from minor shirk. And that chapter is chapter 10, Bab La Yudbahu Lillahi Bimakanin Yudbahu Fihi Lighayrillah. Chapter that sacrifice is not to be made for Allah in a place where sacrifice is made for other than Allah. So this chapter heading is dealing with something that itself is from lesser shirk. Making a sacrifice for Allah alone, but doing it in a place that is used for making sacrifice for other than Allah. This is a means to major shirk, and it means that would lead on to major shirk, and so it's itself is a case of lesser shirk. And just to make the point that Imam As-Sa'di brings, he says, with regard to this chapter, in summary, chapter that sacrifice is not to be made for other than Allah in the place, or rather, sacrifice is not to be made for Allah in a place where sacrifice is made for other than Allah. He says, how fine is this chapter in connection with the chapter that came before it? Because the one that came before it was a matter of worship, and this chapter refers to means. The previous one was a case of major shirk, and this is with regard to means that quickly lead unto shirk. Because a place where the mushriks make sacrifice to their false gods as acts of devotion to them and as shirk along with Allah, then such a place becomes a clear symbol of shirk. So if a Muslim was to make sacrifice in that place, even if he intended it to be a sacrifice just for Allah, then still he will have resembled the mushriks, and he will have gone along with them in that which is their outer sign, and agreeing outwardly will invite a person to later on agreeing inwardly and to inclining towards them. And due to this same reason, the legislation forbids us to resemble the unbelievers in their outward signs and in their festivals and in their appearance and in their clothing and in everything that is particular to them, in order to keep the Muslims far away from being in agreement with them outwardly. That itself is a means, a very close and quick means to leading them, to inclining towards them, and to liking them. Even to the extent that we are forbidden from performing optional prayer in those times when prayer is forbidden. The times when the mushriks, for example, sunrise and sunset, the time of sunrise and sunset, we're forbidden from purely optional prayer. He said, for this same reason, in order to avoid resemblance with the mushriks, those mushriks who at that time prostrate to other than Allah, and we are forbidden from that for fear of being like them. Then with regard to Fathul Majid, then he brings the saying of the author, وَقَوْلِ اللَّهِ تَعَالَى لا تقم فيه أبدا
لمسجد أسس على التقوى من أول يوم أحق أن تقوم فيه فيه رجال يحبون أن يتطهروا والله يحب المطهرين. سورة البراءة, the ninth surah, ayah 108. So the first ayah of the chapter, and the chapter only contains one ayah and one hadith. So the first ayah being with the explanation, do not stand, and it's referring to Masjid al-Dirar, the masjid that the hypocrites established near to Masjid Quba. The hypocrites established their own masjid in order to split the Muslims and to aid their unbelief and to cause harm to those praying in Masjid Quba by splitting the Jama'ah, and to aid those who are waging war against Allah and His Messenger. That's the reasons why they established the masjid, Masjid al-Dirar. So with regard to that masjid, the command was given to the Muslims, لا تقم فيه أبدا, never stand in prayer in that masjid. Rather, the mosque that was established upon piety and upon keeping one's duty to Allah right from the very first day has more right that you should stand in prayer in that. It contains men who love that they should purify themselves, and Allah loves those who are pure. The explainer says in Fath al-Majid, with regard to the saying of Allah the Most High in this ayah, لا تقم فيه أبدا, never stand in prayer in that place. The scholars of tafsir say, Allah the Most High forbade His Prophet, or forbade His Messenger, from prayer in the Masjid al-Dirar. And the Ummah follow on from that ruling. And then He the Most High encouraged them to pray in the Mosque of Quba, that which was established right from the first day upon at-taqwa, keeping one's duty to Allah, and that is obedience to Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and in order to keep the word of the believers united. And so that it should be a place of retreat and a place to keep Islam and protect Islam and its people. Therefore there occurs in the authentic hadith that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Salatun fi masjidi Quba ka umrah, that a prayer in the Mosque of Quba is like making umrah, like the reward of making umrah, reported by Tirmidhi and Ibn Majah and others. And there occurs in the Sahih of Al-Bukhari and that of Muslim, from the hadith of Ibn Umar radiallahu anhuma, that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam used to visit the Mosque of Quba either riding or walking. And it has been clearly stated that the mosque mentioned in the ayah, I mean the mosque mentioned about being built upon piety and obedience to Allah, mentioned in the ayah, is the Mosque of Quba. This is the saying of a group of the Salaf, from them Ibn Abbas and Urwa and Atiyah and Ash-Sha'bi and Al-Hasan and others. The explainer says, and this is aided by the saying in the ayah, the saying of Allah the Most High, فِيهِ رِجَالٌ يُحِبُّونَ أَنْ يَتَطَحَّرُوا, in that mosque there are people who like to purify themselves. And he says that the ayah is a support for those who say the mosque of piety that was mentioned is the Masjid Quba. And then he brings a second saying and says, it is also said that the masjid referred to is the mosque of Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, due to the hadith of Abu Sa'id, reported by Muslim, that two men were disputing about the masjid that was built upon piety from the first day. So one man said, it was the Mosque of Quba. And another man said, it was the masjid of Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Huwa masjidi hadha. It is my mosque, this one. Reported by Muslim. And this is the saying, so that saying is authentic, clear from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the hadith reported by Muslim. They said, this masjid is my mosque, this one. And this is the saying of Umar and his son and Zayd ibn Thabit and others. And Ibn Kathir, the famous Mufassir, said, and this is correct, this is authentic and correct, and there is no difference between the ayah and the hadith. Because if it is the case that Masjid Quba was built upon piety from the very first day, then the mosque of Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam is even more so like that. Even more so. Contrary, because obviously both the Masjid of Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Masjid Quba, both of them are masjids that were built from the first day upon piety. Contrary to, he says, contrary to the Masjid al-Dirar, the mosque that was built to split the Muslims. That which was based and built upon disobedience to Allah, as occurs in the saying of Allah the Most High, and then he brings the ayah before, Surah Bara'ah, 9th Surah, ayah 107. وَالَّذِينَ اتَّخَذُوا مَسْجِدًا ضِرَارًا وَكُفْرًا وَتَفْرِيقًا بَيْنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَإِرْصَادًا لِمَنْ حَارَبَ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولَهُ مِنْ قَبْلُ وَلَيَفْلِحُنَّ إِنْ أَرَدْنَا إِلَّا الْحُسْنَى وَاللَّهُ يَشْهَدُ إِنَّهُمْ لَكَاذِبُونَ. With the explanation, as for those people who built Masjid al-Dirar, the mosque built to cause harm, by splitting the Jama'ah of the Muslims so that some Muslims pray in the original mosque and some split and pray in that masjid, and to support unbelief and to split up the Muslims and to give assistance to those who wage war upon Allah and His Messenger previously, and they swear their oaths that they only intended that which was best, whereas Allah bears witness that they are liars. Ibn Kathir continues, so because of these matters, Allah forbade His Prophet from standing for prayer in that place. And then he brings a report, which is reported in a week. It's basically the incident of how that the mosque came to be built, or how they built it and what happened behind it. And the incident is reported in a week hadith, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was going out to battle, to the battle of Tabuk, and they came and asked him to pray in the mosque for them, and so on. And the hadith, as the checker says, is reported with a weak chain of narration. So we'll leave that. Then the explainer says, with regard to the way in which the ayah is a proof for the chapter heading, it is because those places which were used for sacrifice for other than Allah, they are places in which we must avoid making sacrifice for Allah in them. In any place which the mushriks use as a place to sacrifice for their false gods, then as for Muslims, we are not allowed to go to that place and sacrifice for Allah. We keep away from that place with our sacrifices. He says, just like this masjid here, that which was prepared in order to commit sin against Allah, and so it became a place of anger because of that, a place for Allah's anger. So it is not allowed to pray in that place, even to pray in that place for Allah. And this is a correct analogy, and it is supported by the hadith of Thabit ibn al-Dhahhaq, which follows, and that's the next hadith in the chapter. Then the explainer brings just comments on the last part of the ayah, that masjid contains men who love to purify themselves. And he brings a hadith reported by Ahmad and Ibn Khuzaymah, and the hadith is supported, and it's with regard, without going into it, it's with regard to the, after using the toilet, the people of the area of Quba, they used to clean themselves with water, and so for that reason they were praised. After using the toilet, they cleansed themselves with water, not with water and stones, as occurs in some weak narrations. But after using the toilet, they cleansed themselves with water, and so for that reason they were praised. And with regard to the very last part of the ayah, Wallahu yuhibbul mutahhirin, and Abu al-Aliya from the Tabi'een said that Allah loves those who are pure. At the end of the ayah, it means, or he says, purifying oneself with water is good. However, the ones mentioned at the very last part of the ayah are those who purify themselves from sins. And it contains an affirmation of the attribute of Allah, of His loving. Wallahu yuhibbu, that Allah loves these people. So that affirms for Allah the attribute that He loves. Contrary to the Ash'ari deviants and others. Then in the main text again, the hadith, وَعَنْ ثَابِتْ إِبْنَ الضَّحَّاقِ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُ قَالَ نَذَرَ رَجُلٌ أَنْ يَنْحَرَ إِبِلًا بِبُوَانَ فَسَأَلَ النَّبِيَّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهُ وَسَلَّمَ فَقَالَ هَلْ كَانَ فِيهَا وَثَنٌ مِنْ أَوْثَانِ الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ يُقْبَدْ قَالُوا لَا قَالَ فَهَلْ كَانَ فِيهَا عِيدٌ مِنْ أَعْيَادِهِمْ قَالُوا لَا فقال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم أوفي بنذرك فإنه لا وفاء لنذر في معصية الله ولا فيما لا يملك ابن آدم رواه أبو داود بإسناد على شرطهما. The hadith in the chapter from Thabit ibn al-Dhahhaq رضي الله عنه that he said, A man made a vow that he would sacrifice some camels at a place called Buwana. So then he asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam about that. So he replied, or he asked him the question, had there used to be an idol from the idols of the times of ignorance which was worshipped there? The people said no. He then said, then had there used to be an Eid, a festival from the festivals of the mushriks? Had there used to be a festival from their festivals there? They said no. So Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam then said, then carry out or fulfill your vow, because there is no fulfillment for a vow made in disobedience to Allah, nor in that which the son of Adam does not possess. Reported by Abu Dawood, with a chain of narration to the standard of Al-Bukhari and Muslim. Then the explainer says, first of all, and the hadith is declared sahih, authentic by Shaykh Al-Albani as well. The explainer says, the companion, Thabit ibn al-Dhahhaq, he was Thabit ibn al-Dhahhaq ibn Khalifa al-Ashhali, a famous companion. Amongst those who report from him is Abu Qilaba and others. And he died in the year 64. His saying in the hadith, at Buwana, it can be pronounced Buwana with a dhamma, or Bawana with fatha. And Al-Baghawi said, it is a place at the outer limits of Mecca, beyond Yalamlam. Yalamlam being the place of Miqat for the people of Yemen. And Ibn al-Athir said, it is a mountain beyond Yambu. He's saying in the hadith, had there used to be an idol, a wathan, from the idols of the times of ignorance which was worshipped there. Then first of all, the point wathan. Then Ibn Taymiyyah mentions the difference again to clarify it further than we had last time. Ibn Taymiyyah makes a distinction between what is wathan, an idol that is a wathan, and an idol that is a sanam. And he says, the wathan is an idol. Anything that is worshipped besides Allah, whatever it is a wathan. Whether it's a tree, or a rock, or a building, whatever the case. Whereas a sanam is something more particular. A sanam is that which is shaped into a form like a statue. So he's saying in the hadith, was there any wathan, anything, any idol from the idols of Jahiliyyah which was worshipped? It contains a forbiddance of fulfilling a vow. If it was meant to be fulfilled in a place where there is an idol, even after that idol has been removed, but we're not allowed to make, if somebody makes a vow to do some worship in a place of an idol, they're not allowed to. Even if that idol has been removed, and that place, and still they're not allowed to do it in that place. He's saying, had there used to be an Eid from the Eids of the unbelievers, then Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah said in his book Iqtida' al-Sirat al-Mustaqim, with regard to what is an Eid, he said, the Eid, and he brings it back to the language point, Eid means that which returns and comes back. So he says, Al-Eid is a name for that which returns with regard to a general gathering of the people, regularly done. And that which returns and comes back, whether it is done every year, or every week, or every month, or so on. And what is meant here is the customary gathering from the gatherings of the people of the times of Jahiliyyah, that they used to gather at certain times. So the word Eid, it can cover different things. It can be a day, it can be a certain day, that can be an Eid, such as the day of Fitr, the Eid al-Fitr, and the day of Jumu'ah. And the Eid can be refer to the gathering that is held on that time, at that time. Or it can refer to actions that follow on from it and are done then with regard to worships and customs. And an Eid may be particular to a certain place, or it may be general. Right, the Eid of obviously the Eid al-Fitr and so on is not particular to any time or place. It's not particular to any place rather. It's general to the Muslims wherever they are. He says, so all of these affairs may be referred to as Eid, and are referred to as Eid. So with regard to a time that is an Eid, then we find it in the saying of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, with regard to the day of Jumu'ah, this day has been made by Allah for the Muslims as an Eid. Authentic hadith reported by Ibn Majah from the hadith of Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, and declared sahih by Shaykh al-Albani. In regard to the day of Jumu'ah, that this day Allah has made it an Eid for the Muslims. And also, with regard to its referring to the gathering and to actions done on that time, it occurs the saying of Ibn Abbas, I witnessed the Eid along with Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And with regard to Eid being used for a place, then in the saying of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, لا تتخذوا قبري عيدا. Do not take my grave as an Eid, as a place of festivity. Reported by Ahmad and Abu Dawood, and declared Hassan by Shaykh al-Albani, from the hadith of Ali radiallahu anhu. Do not take my grave as an Eid, place of where you continually return to for worship and so on. He says, and the wording may occur of for Eid referring to the day and the action of what is done on it, and that is what is general, such as occurs in the saying of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, leave them, O Abu Bakr, because for every people there is an Eid. hadith reported by al-Bukhari and Muslim from the hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha, where God regarded the two small girls who were singing in the house of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So that means for every people there is a day of festivity. There is a day and there is festivities upon that day. The explainer says, the author points out also that this hadith contains a proof that the one giving a ruling, he should first ask about the details of the matter. And a further point is, it contains a prohibition of carrying out a vow in a place where there was an Eid for the times of ignorance, even if that has passed away. I say, and it contains cutting off any root to evil. This hadith is a proof for cutting off any root towards evil, and a proof for a forbiddance of resembling the mushriks, and a forbiddance of any root leading towards that. He's saying in the hadith, carry out your vow. This shows that sacrificing for Allah in a place where sacrifices are made by the mushriks to other than Allah is not allowed, and that this is a sin. Any place where the mushriks use as a place of festivity and they do sacrifices to other than Allah, then a Muslim sacrificing there is a sin. Because he's saying, then in that case, carry out your vow, means upon what you've told me, mean that there was no festival for the mushriks there, and there's no idol of the mushriks there, therefore you can do it. Meaning, because it's free from all of these things, carry out your vow. And this means that if any of those things to prevent it had been found at that place, then it would have been something forbidden, and it would have prevented sacrifice being made in that place. As Shaykh al-Islam said, he's saying in the hadith, فَإِنَّهُ لَا وَفَاءَ لِنَذَرٍ فِي مَعْصِيَةِ اللَّهِ, because there is no carrying out a vow, fulfilling a vow, in disobedience to Allah. Contains a proof that this vow, it would have been a sin if there had been anything from those things to prevent it being there. And anything that is from a vow, a person makes a vow and it involves a sin, it is not allowed to carry out that vow by agreement of the scholars. But they differ, the scholars then differ. It means somebody makes a vow in which carrying it out involves sin. Then the scholars agreed, you don't carry out that vow that you've made. However, they differ with regard to what do you do if you've made that vow? Do you have to make an expiation for it or you don't? They have two sayings, and they are two sayings from Imam Ahmad. One of them, it's obligatory that you expiate for that vow. And this is related from Ibn Mas'ud and Ibn Abbas. And it is a saying of Ahmad and Abu Hanifa and his companions, due to the hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, لَا نَذْرَ فِي مَعْصِيَةٍ وَكَفَّارَتُهُ كَفَّارَةُ يَمِينٍ, that there is no vow in sin, and its expiation is the expiation for breaking an oath. An authentic hadith, declared authentic by Shaykh al-Albani, reported by Ahmad, Abu Dawud, Tirmidhi and Nasa'i and others. And the second saying is, there is no expiation for a sinful oath. There is no expiation to be made. This is related from Masruq and Ash-Sha'bi and Ash-Shafi'i, due to the hadith of the chapter that we have before us. And there is no expiation mentioned in it. But the response to this is that expiation has been mentioned in the hadith just before. I mean that the authentic hadith that we just had, that there is no vow in sin, and its expiation is the expiation of an oath. Which is an authentic hadith. I mean, somebody made a vow upon doing sin, then they don't carry that vow out, but they do have to expiate for it. He's saying, وَلَا فِي مَا لَا يَمْلِكُ ابْنُ آدَمٍ, nor in that which is not possessed by the son of Adam. The explainer says, meaning if a person making a vow he attaches it to something, or he attaches it, that vow, to a particular thing which he doesn't possess. For example, the example will make it clear, inshallah. If a person makes a vow and says, if Allah cures me from illness, or cures a person with me from illness, then it is upon me that I will have to free the slave of so-and-so. And so on, for example. So a person who's ill, like these people commonly do, may Allah guide them, but they say, there's a sick person with them or something, one of their family or something, they say, if Allah cures this person, then they could say, I'll have to free a slave belonging to somebody else over there, some certain person. Except that's not binding upon him, because that slave is not owned by him. However, if the person causes himself to have to do something by saying, for example, if Allah cures this sick person, then I will have to therefore free a slave. And at that time he does not possess a slave, and does not possess the cost of a slave. Then if that person is cured, then he has to carry this out. And the difference is there, if a person said, if Allah cures this myself or this person in my family, I have to free a slave. And he hasn't got one, and he hasn't got the money to buy one. That vow becomes binding upon him. So at such a time he can afford a slave, he has to buy one and free one. And we know that making oaths in general, making oaths like this, is not something recommended in Islam. Said the hadith is reported by Abu Dawood with a chain of narration authentic to the standard of Al-Bukhari and Muslim. And he makes the point, Abu Dawood, that we should know anyway, his name was Sulaiman, obviously the author of As-Sunan, the Sunan of Abu Dawud. His name was Sulaiman ibn al-Ash'af, ibn Ishaq, ibn Bashir, ibn Shaddad al-Azdi, As-Sijistani, student of Imam Ahmad, and the author of the Sunan and the book Al-Marasil and other books. Reliable, and a great imam, a great memorizer, and one of the great scholars. He died in the year 275, rahimahullahu ta'ala. And that's the end of the explanation of Fathul Majid to that chapter. And with regard to the further points, then we'll leave them till next time, inshaAllah. With regard to the two types of idols, the sunam and the wathan. And he said, Ibn Uthaymeen said, the wathan, because you very often find wathan mentioned and very often find sunam mentioned. Ibn Uthaymeen says, the difference is, a wathan is anything whatsoever that is worshipped besides Allah. It's more general. Anything worshipped besides Allah, including trees and rocks and buildings. And with regard to the sunam, the idol is a sunam, and it's a more particular one. It's an idol that has been shaped into a form. For example, like a statue of somebody else, and so on. That's the sunam. Sad, nun, mean. With regard to the two kinds of vow that you mentioned, when he said, and there's no fulfillment of a vow with regard to that which a person doesn't possess, the explainer said, meaning, if a person makes a vow and he attaches that vow, means he says, for example, if Allah cures me, I'm going to do so-and-so. And if that so-and-so he wants to do, he said, if he attaches that to another person, a particular person having something, which he himself doesn't possess. For example, that he says, if Allah cures me or cures a person with me, then I'll have to free the slave belonging to so-and-so. I mean, that slave is not his thing, it belongs to some other person, some other man. He says, if Allah cures me, I'm going to have to free that man's slave. So obviously he can't fulfill, you know, that's not upon him, he can't fulfill that thing. It's not within his, you know, it doesn't belong to him. So he doesn't have to fulfill it. The second one, if he was to say, if Allah cures me, I have to free a slave, general, just a slave. And he doesn't possess one himself, and he doesn't have the money to buy one himself. But by doing that, he's made it upon himself that as soon as he can get hold of a slave or buy one, then he's going to have to free him. The point about oaths in the book, The Three Principles, Ibn Taymiyyah, on the part of where he mentions all the different types of worship, it's mentioned in there another making oaths or making vows. And Ibn Taymiyyah there, he mentions that he's got about a page or more than a page with regard to vows, and it's something that's not recommended in Islam, make this type of making vows. With regard to the hadith, that there is no vow with regard to sin. And its expiation is the expiation of breaking an oath. Reported by Ahmad and Abu Dawud and At-Tirmidhi and An-Nasa'i and Ibn Majah. And it's Sahih, declared authentic by Shaykh al-Albani in Irwa al-Ghalil, number 2590. That's what he says here. And with regard to the expiation of breaking an oath, then you find it mentioned in the Quran. Which surah is it? Surah Al-Ma'idah.
من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد. Then to continue after a long time with Kitab al-Tawheed, then we are still on the chapter with the last narration from the chapter. What is reported with regard to slaughtering for other than Allah. And we reach the last narration. وَعَنْ طَارِقِ بْنْ شِهَابِ أَنَّ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ هَكَذَا فِي النَّصِ قَالَ دَخَلَ الْجَنَّةَ رَجُلٌ فِي ذُبَابٍ وَدَخَلَ النَّارِ رَجُلٌ فِي ذُبَابٍ قَالُوا وَكَيْفَ ذَلِكَ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ قال مر رجلان على قوم لهم صنم لا يجوزه أحد حتى يقرب له شيئا فقالوا لأحدهما قرب قال ليس عندي شيء أقرب قالوا له قرب ولا ذبابا فقرب ذبابا فخلوا سبيله فدخل النار وقالوا للآخر قرب فقال ما كنت لأقرب لأحد شيئا دون الله عز وجل فضربوا عنقه فدخل الجنة رواه أحمد. The narration from Tariq ibn Shihab that Allah's Messenger صلى الله عليه وسلم said. That's how it's reported in the book, is the saying of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And as we'll see, inshallah, the correct thing is it's the saying of Salman, not the saying of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he said, a man entered paradise with regard to some flies, or because of some rather because of a fly or some flies, and a man entered the fire because of some flies. They said, and how was that, O Messenger of Allah? As occurs in this report. He said, two men passed by a people who used to have an idol, and nobody could pass by that idol until he made some sacrifice to it. So they said to one of these two men, Qarrib, make a sacrifice. So he said, it's the first of the two men, he said, I don't have anything to sacrifice. They said, sacrifice, even if it's some flies. So he sacrificed, killed, and sacrificed a few flies. Then they let him pass. So he entered the fire. And they said to the other one, make a sacrifice. So he said, I would not make a sacrifice of anything to anyone besides Allah, the Mighty and Majestic. So they struck his throat, meaning they killed him. So he entered the paradise. Reported by Ahmad. And the correct saying is that it's reported by Ahmad in his book Az-Zuhud. Az-Zuhud. From the hadith of Salman al-Farsi, the famous companion, radiallahu anhu, as his saying. In other words, it's mawquf. It's the saying of Salman, not the saying of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And also reported by Ibn Abi Shaybah with an authentic chain of narration. Likewise, the saying of Salman. So the correct thing is, it's the saying of Salman, as some of the checkers have pointed out, and not the saying of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Then with regard to the narration, the narrator, Tariq ibn Shihab, he is al-Bajali al-Ahmasi, and his kunya Abu Abdullah. He saw the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam when he was an adult, meaning Tariq was a man by the time, and he saw the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Al-Baghawi said, he settled in the city of Kufa. Abu Dawud said, he saw the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but didn't hear anything from him. Because we know the correct definition of a companion includes anybody who saw the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, even just seeing the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as a Muslim and dying as a Muslim. So some of those who were companions, they didn't hear anything from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So in other words, any hadith that they narrate, they've heard it from other companions. As we'll follow here, as he says, Al-Hafidh, who is Ibn Hajar, said, Al-Hafidh Ibn Hajar said, if it is established that he met the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then he is a companion. He is a companion. And if it is established that he did not hear from him, then his narration from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam will be counted as mursal sahabi, a mursal narration of a companion, and that is acceptable in the correct saying. Just a brief point. Normally a hadith which is mursal, it means it's reported by one of the tabi'een, as the saying of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, means there's a missing link in the middle. The saying of a tabi'i, I think you'll notice any other book, just in case. The saying of a tabi'i. Obviously the tabi'i by definition never met the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, so any tabi'i who said the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said something, obviously there's a missing link in between. He couldn't have heard it because he never met the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So there must be at least one missing link in the middle. So that's described as mursal. And scholars differ about how acceptable it is, and maybe one of the more correct sayings is that it's not acceptable as it stands unless we can find another chain to support it. But there's a special kind of mursal where a companion says, a companion who did hear from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, somebody here, he said that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said something. A companion said it. So that's called a mursal of a companion, and that's always acceptable. The mursal narration of a companion from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is always acceptable, because all the companions are reliable. And for example, some of the narrations of Abu Huraira, radiallahu anhu, or even other companions, especially younger companions, they would hear something from another companion and then just say, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said it, or from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that he said it. And it doesn't matter that they don't quote who they heard it from, because that's another companion who's reliable.
Anyway,
that's just a point that we need to know. But the correct saying with regard to this hadith is that it's the saying of the companion is mawquf. It's not traced back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Just the saying of the companion, who is Salman. And he died, the one who's in the chain here, Tariq ibn Shihab, he died in the year 83 after the Hijrah. And indeed, this narration, in the correct chain of narration, the same reporter, Tariq ibn Shihab, reports it himself as the saying of Salman, not the saying of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He's saying in the hadith, he entered the paradise regarding some flies, meaning because of some flies, i.e. meaning because he sacrificed some flies. He sacrificed some flies to the idol. The saying of the people, and how is that, O Messenger of Allah? It is as if the people there, the explainer says, it is as if the people, they have found that to be something small. Meaning a person, one person entered paradise, and another one entered the fire, the hellfire, just with regard to some flies. So it's as if they regarded that as something very small, just a few flies. How can somebody enter paradise or enter the fire just because of something so slight as a few flies? And they were surprised at that. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and obviously we don't need to keep saying the correct thing is the saying of Salman, that goes without saying for whatever comes in the shaf. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam explained to them that which caused this slight affair, this very small affair, to become something very great, by which a person would deserve the paradise and would cause the other one to go into the fire. Then he explained, and that's the rest of the story, the explanation of why it was something great, just a few flies. He's saying, two men passed by a people who had an idol, a sunam. The sunam is that which is shaped with a form, it's shaped with a form. And it's also called al-wathan. Sometimes they use the term al-wathan, and sometimes they use the term al-sunam, sometimes for the same thing. Which nobody could go beyond, meaning nobody could pass that thing by until he made a sacrifice to it, even if it's a slight sacrifice. He's saying, so they said to him, make a sacrifice even if you do it with a few flies. So he sacrificed a few flies so they let him go past. So he entered the fire. The explainer says, so this shows the very greatness of shirk. The seriousness and greatness of shirk, even if it is done with regard to something very slight, and that it makes binding the hellfire. Meaning, why did it, just with regard to a few flies, he entered the fire? Why? Because he did shirk with those few flies. He sacrificed them to somebody other than Allah. He killed a few little flies, doing it as worship to other than Allah. So because of that, because of the seriousness of shirk and the greatness of shirk, then he went into the fire. Just as Allah the Most High says, and then he quotes the ayah from Surah Al-Ma'idah, the fifth surah, ayah 72, إِنَّهُ مَنْ يُشْرِكْ بِاللَّهِ فَقَدْ حَرَّمَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ الْجَنَّةِ وَمَأْوَاهُ النَّارِ وَمَا لِلظَّالِمِينَ مِنْ أَنْصَارِ. With the explanation that whoever commits shirk along with Allah, it's just left general as shirk, whoever commits shirk along with Allah, and Allah has made the paradise forbidden for him.
and his resting place will be the fire, and there is no helper for these unbelieving wrongdoers. And then the explainer says, and in this hadith, in this narration, there is a warning against falling into shirk, and the fact that a person may fall into it. A person may fall into shirk, and he doesn't even know that it is shirk which he's fallen into. That which makes the fire binding for him. And it contains the fact, the explainer says, that the person entered the fire due to something that he was not doing intentionally as worship. Rather, he did it just to escape the evil of the people of the idol. This is what the explainer says. This is his view. He says that man who sacrificed the flies, he didn't do that as worship. He only did it to save his skin and to get away from the worshippers of the idol. Yet still he entered the fire. Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen, as we'll see inshallah, disagrees with that, and he rebuts that saying. He says rather that man, he did it, and he brings his proof in the narration itself, that man who did it is worship, and that's why he entered the fire. It also contains the fact, because sometimes it's important, you know, if a saying comes along here, instead of just ignoring it and saying, no, that's wrong, sometimes it's need to be quoted. It, we need to quote the saying because somebody else may quote it, some deviant may quote it, or, you know, it may crop up. So we need to know that the saying is there, and then what is the reputation of it, if there is a reputation. He says, and it contains the fact that that man, he was the man who sacrificed the flies, he was a Muslim before that. If he had not been a Muslim, then it wouldn't have been said about him, he entered the fire because of due to some flies. And if he's a kafir, it wouldn't be the flies that led him into the fire, because it would be because something far greater, the fact he's a kafir anyway. But it said he entered the fire with regard to some flies, so that itself is a proof that he was a Muslim before that. He's saying, and it contains the fact, that actions of the heart, they are the most important of the affairs. Actions of the heart are the most important of the affairs. And this was known even to those idol worshippers. And that's taken from the part of the hadith, that even the idol worshippers knew what's important is what's in the heart. Because all they requested from that man was that he makes some sacrifice. And it didn't matter to them whether he sacrificed a cow or a camel or whatever. Even if he sacrificed a fly to their idol, they were satisfied. Because what they knew what was important is what's in the man's heart. He's doing an act of worship for their idol. Even if it's with something slight, that's enough for them, because they knew what was important is what's in the heart. If a person does shirk, he has shirk in his heart, and he does an act of worship for other than Allah, even with something slight, then that's it. That's the affair. He's saying, and they said to the other one, make a sacrifice. He said, I would not sacrifice anything for anyone besides Allah the Mighty and Majestic. This contains a proof of the excellence of Tawheed and of Al-Ikhlas, making one's worship purely for Allah alone. The author, rahimahullah, says, and it contains an understanding of the important level of shirk, or the seriousness of shirk in the hearts of the believers, meaning the believers, how seriously they regard shirk in their hearts. Because this man, who was the person of Tawheed, shirk was so serious to him that he wouldn't even save his life by committing shirk. He'd rather die than commit even the slightest shirk. That shows in the hearts of the believers how serious shirk is, and how this man patiently bore even death, and would not agree with their request. Even sacrifice some flies to save his life, he wouldn't even agree to that. He wouldn't sacrifice even a fly, because it involved shirk. Despite the fact that they only requested in what's apparent something that seemed very slight. Then with regard to the points brought by the further issues with the explanation of Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen, Hafizahullah, that he brings, and it contains further issues. The first further issue is explanation of the first ayah which came, قُلْ إِنَّ صَلَاتِي وَنُسُكِي, the rest of the ayah that came. An explanation of that ayah, the meaning of it. And that has preceded, he said. That came earlier. And with regard to the second point, then it is tafsir of the ayah, فَصَلِّي لِرَبِّكَ وَانْحَرْ, the meaning of it. And that has preceded it as well. And the third further issue. The third further issue is that in the hadith that came before, the hadith of Ali radiallahu anhu, where the four people were cursed, the first one to be mentioned as being cursed was the one who sacrifices to other than Allah, or for other than Allah. This is started with because it is a case of shirk. Why is that in that thing? All those four things, people were cursed, and everybody upon whom Allah is cursed, and it's a serious thing. Yet, the first of them shows the extreme seriousness of that very first one, which was a case of shirk, the one who sacrifices for other than Allah. And he says, and Allah, when he mentions the rights, in the rights of Allah's rights, and the certain people's rights, and so on, when he mentions the rights of the rights, he begins by mentioning Tawheed. And he gives you two examples. He says, just as Allah the Most High says, وَأَبُدُ اللَّهَ وَلَا تُشْرِكُوا بِهِ شَيْئًا وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا, Surah An-Nisa, the fourth surah, ayah 36, with the command, and worship Allah and do not do any shirk along with Him, and be good to the parents. So there, I'll mention some of the rights, and mention the right of the parents second. Firstly, you mentioned Tawheed, and there be no shirk. So Allah mentioned the right of the parents, secondly, after his right. And then he gives a second example, and Allah the Most High says, وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَنْ لَا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهِ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا, Surah Al-Isra, 17th surah, ayah 23. And your Lord has decreed that you should not worship anyone except Him, and that you should be good to the parents. And the Shaykh rahimullah could have quoted any number of examples where different rights are listed, and they begin like the ayahs in Surah Al-Baqarah and different places. Allah first of all mentions time and time again Tawheed, that you worship Allah alone and you don't do any shirk along with Him, and then the next right and the next right and the next right. And likewise, it is befitting that with regard to things we forbid and with regard to punishments, we should start with shirk and with punishing that. A lesson for us, that with regard to anything is forbidden, the first thing we should forbid, if it's there, should be shirk. And with regard to punishments, for those who are in a position to carry out punishments, those in authority will deal out punishments, the first thing they should deal with punishing is shirk. Then the fourth further issue he brings is the curse of one who curses his two parents. And then he explains that, explains the meaning of that, and says, and a man's cursing another man, it can have two meanings. Meaning, somebody cursing somebody else, another person, it can have two meanings. One, making supplication against him for curses to be upon him. Or secondly, abusing him and rebuking him, saying evil words to him. He says, because the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam explained it by saying, in that same hadith where it's mentioned, he said he explained it by saying, he abuses the father of the man, so that man abuses his father, and he abuses that man's mother, so that man abuses his mother. He says evil words and bad things, and you know what. Reported in the hadith of Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As radiallahu anhuma, reported by al-Bukhari and Muslim. The fifth benefit is, or the fifth further issue is, the curse of one who shelters muhtith. And as Ibn Uthaymeen explained before, this can cover two things that we mentioned. The curse of one who shelters either a criminal, or an innovator. A person who's committed a crime that he deserves to be punished for, or a person who has introduced something into Islam, an innovator. He says, and that it's already preceded, that it covers doing new things in the religion, and it covers those who commit crimes. So whoever gives shelter to these, maybe the authorities are trying to catch them, and you bring them into your house and look after them. Whoever shelters one who is an innovator, committing an innovation, then he enters under that. And whoever shelters one who has committed a crime, then he enters into that curse. And the sixth further point, the curse, his curse of one who changes the posts of the land. He says, whether it is the marker that is between you and between your neighbour, or between you and the market, for example, because the hadith is general. His hadith covers any changing of signposts or market demarcation posts. The seventh important point of benefit is the distinction that has to be made between cursing an individual and cursing the people of sins in general. He says, so, for example, that he gives a point, I mean what we do, the people of sins, for example, somebody commits this certain sin in which there's a text mentioned, whoever does that, they're cursed. Then we say, that's what we say likewise, whoever does that sin, for example, whoever does so and so, they are cursed. That's what we say. But then if we find an individual doing that, we don't say, Allah's curse is upon you, and point him out. Or we don't mention somebody else, you know, so and so, this individual, Allah's curse is upon that individual, because I saw him doing that sin. We don't do that. We don't take it down to the individual level and curse that particular individual. We leave it general as the Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, left it general. But whoever does it, then Allah's curse is upon them. Then he says, he says in explanation, so if you see, for example, a person who is sheltering an evildoer, a criminal or so on, then do not say to him, Allah's curse is upon you. Rather, you may say, Allah's curse is upon the one who shelters the evildoer innovator. In general, you can't say Allah's curse is upon you to that individual face to face. You, Allah's curse is upon you. You can't say that. Rather, if you see him doing that crime, you can say, you can quote the hadith as it is, you can quote the fact, Allah's curse is upon one who does it, whoever shelters the innovator or criminal, one who shelters a criminal or innovator. He says, leaving out part of what he says, so an individual person, it is not for you to curse him. Because how many people there are who did something and are characterized by something which they would deserve to be Allah's curse by? Because we shouldn't forget that what it means, Allah's curse, it means Allah, that person is far removed from Allah's mercy. Allah will not have mercy upon that person, and then he'll be in the hellfire, and he won't come out of the hellfire. That's it. That's what Allah's curse, it means. It means Allah removes him far from his mercy and doesn't have mercy upon him. So he says, so an individual, it is not for you that you should curse him, because how many people have done something or had some characteristic by which they would deserve the curse, but then they repent, and so Allah accepts their repentance. So this fact, and then he points out, this is a true principle, but it's not clear from the hadith that was mentioned. So he says this is proven by other more detailed proof, such as the narration that the Prophet ﷺ was not a person, or rather a Muslim should not be a person who goes around cursing and abusing people, and narrations like that. So say, in general, we don't go around cursing and abusing people, but when there's an individual text mentioned that one who does this is cursed, then we leave it. We say, okay, one who does that is cursed. We'll get that. The eighth point of benefit is this very great story with regard to the story of the flies. The ninth point of benefit is that the man entered the fire with regard to, or because of those flies, which he did not intend to sacrifice as worship. Rather, he just did it to escape that evil. This is why Ibn Uthaymeen, hafidhullah, he does a rebuttal of that saying. He doesn't accept this point, he refutes it, and he says, this matter here is not accepted. Because they're saying to him, qarrib, meaning make a sacrifice, even if it is with some flies, that shows that he did it intending it as a sacrifice. If he had only done it to escape that evil, or rather, if he had only done that thing to escape that evil, then he would not have become a kafir through it, because he had no intention of worship. Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen, hafidhullah, makes the point. He said, look, he said, there could be two reasons why he did that sacrifice to those flies. One, he did it because they're pressing him, so he gave in and committed shirk. He said, okay, I sacrifice this for those idols. If he did that, he's committed shirk, he's committed kufr, and he deserves hellfire. Or otherwise, they said, sacrifice the flies, and he said, all he did was, he said, okay, here's some flies, he just killed the flies just to escape them killing him, but not intending by that worship of them Allah. He did one of those two things. And Ibn Uthaymeen said, if he did it just to escape that, they said, you have to kill these flies. So to escape the evil of those people, he did that, he just killed those flies. He said, then, if that's all he had done, he would not have committed kufr, and he would not have deserved to be in the hellfire for that. Which shows that he did the other thing. He did it willingly as worship. He did that sacrifice willingly, he did that sacrifice under coercion, but he did it as sacrifice, intending it as worship for other than Allah, for that idol. And he says, and he quotes the hadith as well, indeed actions are just by intention. And he says, what is apparent from this story is that man sacrificed with the intention of making a sacrifice. Because it is usually the case that when an action is done in response to a request, that it will be in accordance with the request. Meaning, they made a request for him. What they wanted out of the man was to let him go free, but he did, not that he just squatted a few flies. To let him go free and not kill him, they wanted him to kill some flies for that idol, intending that to be a sacrifice for that idol. And they weren't going to let him go unless he did that. So that's the request they made. And they did let him go. So normally, if somebody makes you a request, you know, what you do in response, you know, is what you're asked to do. That's the normal case. And that fully goes along with the fact of the punishment that came upon him because of it. He was punished with the hellfire. Then he says, so we hold a different saying to that of the author, may Allah's mercy be upon him, rahimahullah, which is that if he had done that action just as a case, just to free himself, and had not intended it as worship to that idol, he would not have been guilty of kufr, as is shown by the saying of Allah the Most High, من كفر بالله من بعد إيمانه إلا من أكره وقلبه مطمئن بالإيمان ولكن من شرح بالكفر صدرا. Surah An-Nahl, the 16th surah, ayah 106. That whoever commits unbelief with Allah after having iman, except, means that they're the ones who are punished. The ones who are punished upon Allah's, the ones whom Allah's anger is upon, and who receive a painful punishment, are those who commit unbelief after having believed in Allah. Except, and then this exception is made, except for those who are forced and in a state that their heart is settled upon iman. Rather, the ones who are punished are those whose heart opens up to unbelief. what Ibn Uthaymeen says. So this thing that this man did, it does not, or rather this man, he did not do something if this man had done it just to save himself. I mean, if he'd just killed a few flies, squat, just to get away, then it would have been a case that his heart, he was one of those whose heart was still upon Iman. I mean, he didn't kill them because he intended shirk, he killed them just to get away. So therefore, he wouldn't have deserved that punishment. He says, and also, what is correct also, that there is no difference between a saying that one is forced to do and an action that one is forced to do. He says, because some of the scholars, they say this, he says, some of the scholars say a person, if they try and force you to say a saying of kufr, if the kafirs catch hold of you and say, you must say a saying of kufr or we'll kill you, they say, okay, then you can say a saying of kufr and you will not be a kafir, you will still be a Muslim. But they say, if they make you do an action of kufr, for example, if they say, make sajda to this idol or we'll kill you, some scholars say, if you do an action of kufr, then you're a kafir. You can say it, you can say the saying at the point of death, you know, whatever you say, we agree. That, then you're still a Muslim. But if you do the action, like prostrating to an idol, then you're a kafir. And Ibn Uthaymeen, he rebuts that saying as well. He rejects that saying and rebuts that saying as well, and says it's the same. Whether it's a saying of kufr or an action of kufr, either, it's the same case. This whole little section itself could really use a series of lectures or something from somebody else, some person of knowledge, but anyway, sort of struggle through. Anyway, part of what he says is, if we accepted that this man, he sacrificed some flies only to escape from their evil, then we have a clear text that is decisive in this topic, and it is the start of the ayah, the saying of Allah the Most High, man kafara billahi, start of the ayah, because some people say from this ayah is quoted here. They say this ayah here that we just quoted, Surah An-Nahl, ayah 106, they say, the one whose heart is still upon Iman and he's forced, they say that can only refer to somebody who says a word of kufr. And they bring an example in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know the example, that some of the Muslims were captured by the mushriks and they made them say words of praise of the idols. So that, and this ayah was sent down, freeing them and saying that rather that with regard to them, that they're still believers and they're upon Iman. So they say, but you can't use that ayah with regard to somebody who doesn't action a kufr. That's something different. And they, if you do an action of kufr in that state, they force you, and you do it, then you'll be a kafir. Ibn Uthaymeen rejects that and says, no. He says, because the start of the ayah is a proof against that. Man kafara billahi, that whoever does kufr along with Allah. Meaning, so in a state like that, where the kafir has got a Muslim, no matter whether they say a saying of kufr, or whether they say, make sajda to the idol, either of those, the person did it to save his neck, if he had Iman in his heart and didn't intend worship by it, then he's still a Muslim. If he did it though willing, you know, in his heart out of kufr, then he's a kafir, whether it's a saying or whether it's an action. So the distinction is what's in his heart. Is it whether he has kufr in his heart or whether he has Iman in his heart. Not whether it's an action or a saying. Allahu musta'an. The tenth point of benefit is an understanding of the seriousness of shirk in the hearts of the believers. And then he raises a question. He said, this particular case here, that the kafirs have got a person and they're forcing him to do, you know, to either do or say something of kufr. And it can happen in a war or something, it can happen, the kafirs get hold of you, so on, and they're forcing you. Says, what is better for him to do? So we've established the point, if they're forcing you, the point they've got the sword at your throat or something, they're going to kill you. And they say a saying of kufr, praise this idol,
or whatever, make sajda to that, to this idol or whatever. They've got you and their gun is there or whatever, they're going to kill you. He said, it's allowed for you to do that. What they're asking you to say to save your life, it's allowed. So it says, but what is better for the person? Is it better for him to have patience if they're forcing him to do kufr and that he should be killed? Or is it better for him to agree with them outwardly, whereas inwardly he doesn't agree? What is better for him? Question clear?
No.
Okay, so he says, this is a question that requires further detail. Firstly, if it is a case of the man agreeing with them outwardly and agreeing with them inwardly, then this is not allowed because this is apostasy. If, for example, if they said, you know, praise this idol, so the man comes out and he praises the idol with his tongue and in his heart he thinks it's good, this is something good, he's a kafir, he's an apostate. If it is lawful for him to worship something besides Allah and have some praise for this idol and so on, then this is apostasy. Second case, that he apparently agrees with them. He does what they want outwardly with his body parts, but he doesn't agree in his heart, he doesn't agree with them inside himself. Rather, he is only intending, and his intention in his heart is not to worship that idol, his intention is just to save his skin from being killed. Then this is permissible. This is permissible. The third possibility in that case, the third thing that a person could do, is that he doesn't agree with them, neither outwardly nor inwardly, and he is therefore killed. And this is permissible also. And this is a case of having patience and receiving and being patient. So I said the first thing that is forbidden, and is apostasy and is kufr, is that they want you to worship the idol, so you go along and you prostrate to the idol. And in your heart, you intend it as worship. You intend it by prostrating. You're not intending to save your skin, you're intending, okay, they want me to worship it, so I'll worship it, and then I'll be saved. Then you've committed kufr and you're apostate. The second case is that the man, he does what they say, he does that act of kufr or whatever, but in his heart he's intending, I'm not worshipping this evil thing, I'm just doing it to save my skin because they won't let me go otherwise. He said that is permissible. And the third possibility again, is he doesn't do it at all. He doesn't get lost and they kill him. He said that is also permissible. And that is a case of having patience. However, then there comes the question, which is better for him to do? That he should have patience and not do it, even if he's killed. Or that he should apparently, you know, do what they want outwardly. Which of these two is better? He says, and that itself requires further detail. He said, if this action, he says, this action, as long as it does not cause damage to the religion of the masses of the people, then it's better for him that he agree with them outwardly, not inwardly. He said, as long as, he's not in a situation where what he's doing will affect the masses of the Muslims, or the general Muslims. It's just a private room, a private him, you know, the Muslims don't know about him or whatever, but some private little prison or something, and it's just him and nobody knows about it, and they ask him to do this. And it won't affect the Muslims if he goes along with them. He said, in that case, it's better for him to do what they outwardly want him to do. And inwardly he obviously disagrees. He said, this is better for him, particularly if there is some benefit for him remaining alive, some benefit for the people, such as if he is a person having a good deal of wealth or having knowledge and so on. Whatever the case, as long as there is a benefit for Islam in him remaining alive, or even if he just remaining alive, it enables him to continue doing upon good or increasing upon good, then that is something good. And allowance has been made for that person to do this action of kufr, apparently, when he is forced to do it. So what he should do is agree with them apparently, but inwardly, obviously, he is against what he is against, he is not agreeing with them. Then he makes the other case. However, if it is a case of him agreeing to their request,
if that causes harm to Islam, then he should have patience. He shouldn't agree. He should be killed. Just refuse. If him giving in to their request is going to cause some harm to Islam, then he shouldn't do it. And in some cases, it may be obligatory upon him that he has patience. In some cases, it may be obligatory he doesn't do what they say. Because this is a case of having patience upon fighting in the way of Allah. In that case, if he's going to damage Islam, him agreeing to them is going to damage Islam. And this is the same, this is one example of jihad in Allah's way. So you should have patience and continue, even if they kill him. And therefore, here's an example of that. And therefore, when the companions complained to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam of the hardships put upon them by the mushriks, in that situation, Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he told them and reminded them of the story of the man who came before them. I mean, the man who came before them, the man when they complained the mushriks are doing this and this to us, and he was in the shade of the Kaaba, and he told them about the man before who your sword would put on his. A saw would be placed over his head and he'd be sawn in half. It wouldn't take him away from his deen. And they'd have iron combs and they'd scratch their flesh away bit by bit just to make them leave their deen. He said they wouldn't leave their deen. So in that case, in the case of the Muslims who were weak in Mecca, the Prophet ﷺ didn't say, go ahead and do what they want. No, he didn't. He rather advised them to have patience and gave them the example of those who came before. Because that would have harmed the Muslims. That giving in at that stage would have harmed Islam. And he gives the example as well. And Imam Ahmad, rahimahullah, in the famous trial, he did not agree with what they wanted. Even outwardly, because that would have caused a very great harm to Islam. That's a good example to make it clear in our minds. The example of somebody's in the case of being an imam or a leader of the people, like Imam Ahmad was, and they tried to force him to say something which was kufr, he refused. And then in one of the reports, when he was asked why don't you, look, you've got an excuse, just agree with them outwardly, even though inwardly you don't, he said no, because all these people, whatever I write, all these people will agree. I mean, all the common Muslims will be led astray by that action. So for cases like that, then rather should have patience, and if he's killed, then he's killed. Then it would not have been said he entered the fire just because of some flies. This is correct, Ibn Taymiyyah say, this is correct because he was a Muslim and then he became an unbeliever by his making sacrifice to the idol. So therefore that was the cause that led him into the fire. And if he had been an unbeliever before making the sacrifice, then his entry into the fire would have been because of the fact he was a kafir already, not because of his sacrificing the flies. The 12th benefit. In this hadith, there is a witness to the other authentic hadith that the paradise is nearer to one of you than the strap of his shoe, and the fire is like that. Hadith reported by al-Bukhari from the hadith of Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. The paradise is nearer to one of you than the strap of his shoe, and the fire is just the same. And what is, obviously that man, these two men, how quickly one of them entered the fire. After being a Muslim, he just did one action, sacrifice the flies, and because of that, he's in the fire. And the other one, he just refused that action to sacrifice the flies, and that was it. He was in the paradise. He was killed, and he was in the paradise. So what is intended from this is that tarhib, what tarhib? Encouragement and warning. This is something that obviously the scholars always stress, that those who are teaching and those who are giving da'wah and so on, is that they use the procedure of targhib and tarhib together. They give the people encouragement and they give them warning. they give them encouragement by mentioning about the paradise, and they give them warning about with regard to the fire. Both of these together. And they don't just stress upon encouragements, always encouragements, like the Sufis or the Tablighi, deviant Sufis. And they don't go the other way like the Khawarij and just give all the time warning, you know, frightening people and scaring people. But rather they gather the two of them, just as our Lord is gathered in the Quran, promises of his paradise, along with warnings of the fire, meant for many, many fires. He says, so if it is known that the paradise is nearer to him than the...